Just are so grateful for the fact that you've given us your word, and Lord, that every part of your word is important for us to hear and to grasp in our hearts, and this chapter today is no exception, Lord. As we look at this time in David's life where he's finally achieved his great goal of being the king of Israel, Lord, that and all the joy that comes with that, and all the satisfaction that it comes to David through that, Lord. We know that there were still a lot of problems he had to face, a lot of enemies he had to face. And I think that's a lesson we want to learn today, if you'll teach us, Lord, that no matter where we are at in our lives, that it's not going to be easy on this earth. But Lord, no matter what we face, Lord, that we can count on you to give us the strength. And Lord, we know that in everything that we do, that you're with us. And when we know that, Lord, we can have great victory in every aspect of our life. So teach us the lessons you would have to teach us through your text today, as you can only do by the power of your Holy Spirit. And I ask you to do that in Christ's name. Amen. Solomon says something really profound over in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18. He says, without a vision, the people perish. Without a vision, the people perish. And what did he mean by that? Well, what he means by that, if you don't have a vision for your life, then at some point you're going to lose heart, you're going to give up, or if you keep going, you're just going to basically live out your life in vanity. And so everybody needs a vision for their life. We looked at this guy last week, Ishbosheth. How many of you, before we looked at Ishbosheth last week, had even heard of Ishbosheth? Not many of you have. And the reason you hadn't, because even though he was the king of Israel, he never really accomplished anything. And the reason he never really accomplished anything, because he never had a vision. And sooner or later, if you don't have a vision, you're going to lose heart. And Ishbosheth lost heart, and so he perished as a king without a vision. I believe it's imperative that the people of God have a vision, and that vision must be a God-given vision. Now, what do I mean by a God-given vision? A God-given vision is where God tells you or gives you the plan he has for your life. Maybe not the plan he has for your life in the state you're in right now, but for the plan he has for your life somewhere in the future. Now, how does he give us that vision? He gives us that vision sometimes in a dream. Some people have gotten their vision for their life through a dream. I think you can get the vision for your life through the Word of God. It might be through a prophecy that somebody gives you. It might be the still small voice of the Lord who gives you your vision. It might be through providential circumstances. I mean, sometimes God shuts doors and keeps shutting doors, and sometimes he opens a door that nobody can close. And so there's various ways that we receive our vision for our life from the Lord. But let me suggest to you two categories of visions, or of God-given visions. First of all, I'll put them in the category of the general God-given visions. And what I mean by that's a vision that every single born-again believer should have for their life. One of those visions is that we are to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. If you're a born-again believer, guess what? You have a vision, and that vision is to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Is that vision going to transpire? Any God-given vision is going to transpire. And if God begin a good work in you, then he will complete it to the end, and you will be, if you're a born-again believer, one day. Now, you might not look like that now, but one day you will be conformed into the very image of Jesus Christ. Well, God's given us another general vision that applies to every born-again believer. And that's the Great Commission. The Great Commission says what? That we're to go into all the world, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all things that I've commanded you. Now, that's a vision that we all have. Now, that doesn't mean that we're all to go to the mission field. That's not what the Great Commission is about. The Great Commission, we looked at that a few weeks ago on Wednesday night. The Great Commission, that word go is a participle, which would translate as you go or going. as you go through life, we're all called to make disciples. We're called to baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them the things that Jesus has commanded us to do, which is to love one another. And so we all have that vision. Well, the second category of God-given visions are specific visions that God gives you for your life. A specific vision where he gives you the plan that he has for your life. Most of us, if you're a born-again believer, you have a specific vision for your life. I suggest if you don't have a specific vision for your life, you find out what that vision is. Because you don't want to meander through life, the rest of your life, without any sense of purpose and any worthwhile purpose. A vision is a vision that God gives us is like a mountaintop that we see wherever we're at. I mean, we see it on the horizon. I don't care for how deep the river is we're having to ford, how long the valleys are we have to traverse, how difficult the storms are we face. That vision is always there in front of us, and it leads us towards the plan that God has for our life. And people without a vision perish. Now, you look at all the characters in the Bible, or not all of them, but all the good characters in the Bible, the godly characters in the Bible, they all had a specific vision for their life, didn't they? Abraham, what was his vision? That he would have a son that would bless all of the nations. Moses had a vision. What was his vision? He had that vision from the time he was a small child. His vision was that he would deliver his people Israel out of bondage. Samson had a vision. Samson had a vision that he would deliver the Jews from the yoke of the Philistines. Esther had a vision. Esther had a vision that she would use her position as queen of Persia and the power that she had to serve and protect the Jews. Paul had a vision. What was Paul's vision? He was the apostle to the Jews. Peter had a vision. I mean, he was the apostle. Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles. Peter had a vision. What was that? He was the apostle to the Jews. So if you're a born-again believer, we should have some type of specific vision from the Lord. It might be that God's given you a vision to be a doctor. It might be that God's given you a vision to be a teacher. It might be that God's given you a vision to be a preacher. God help you if he has. It might be that God's given you a vision to work a trade job and raise your family and witness to your co-workers and witness to your family and raise them up in the Lord. But you should, no matter what stage you are in life, you should have received some type of vision from God. And if you haven't, you need to ask the Lord, Lord, what is your plan for my life? What is your vision for my life? I got news for you. His vision for your life is a lot better than your vision for your life. And if you can find the Lord's vision for your life, you're going to be in a lot better place than you would if you try to go through life without any kind of vision but your own. You want a God-given vision for your life. Now, let me suggest to you something else. I believe there are three stages in the vision process. Okay, the first stage is that you seek a vision, that you're waiting on a vision. You're waiting on a God-given vision for your life. And then the second stage is, once you know what that vision is, you're waiting for God to fulfill that vision. Now, that's the toughest stage right there. When God gives you a vision for your life, and then you've got to wait. We all love waiting, don't we? No, we don't. Think of Joseph. What was the hardest part of Joseph's life? Was it before he had a vision? No, he had it pretty easy before he had a vision. But then God blessed him with that great vision. And God told him that, hey, you're gonna be a great ruler, and even your brothers who hate you, they're going to bow down to you. What a blessing Joseph got. Where did that blessing lead him? It led him into a pit where he was sold into slavery and then thrown into prison. That had to be the hardest part of his life, lying waiting in that dirty cell for God to fulfill his vision. But did God fulfill his vision? Yes. He went to stage number three, and that's where our vision is accomplished. And that's the title of the message today, Vision Accomplished. Now, here's what we want to look at as we go through our study, and we've already watch David progress in his life through these three stages, but we want to look at how we live life after God has, after we have realized the vision that God has for our life. And we see that in the life of David. Now, David went through that process, didn't he? I mean, first of all, he waited for his vision. Remember when he was just a shepherd boy and he was writing those psalms, and I believe when he looked up in those stars at night and he was herding, as he was herding those sheep, and he would say, Lord, what plan do you have for my life? I mean, what's your vision for my life? Did God give him a vision? Yeah, what happened? Samuel came and he anointed him to be, boy, what a vision. He anointed him to be the future king of Israel. And then he went through the second stage. Once he had that vision, he had to wait for the fulfillment of that vision. And he waited and he waited and he waited. He waited for over 13 years before God finally accomplished that vision in his life. And as we come to chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, our text today, David is going to be living in the land of vision realized. He's going to be finally the dream that he's had for his life is going to come true. And now by watching David as he's living in that land of the promised land, the land God has promised for him, we'll see how the various things that David faces and how he handles these issues. And I think there's lessons here for all of us. So let's go to chapter number 5 of 2 Samuel. Well, let me set the setting here. Ish-bosheth is dead. Abner is dead. And finally, David's about to be anointed the king of Israel. That's where we're at here. And so we come to chapter 5, and let's pick up in verse number 1. It says, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. In other words, we're your kin. So you have the bloodline to be king, David. Also, in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. So, David, you have the experience to be king. But more than anything else, David, you were anointed to be king. Because look what they say to him next. They say, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people, Israel, and be rule over them. So David, not only do you have the bloodline, not only do you have the experience, you have the calling of God. And we've talked about calling on several occasions, how calling is essential to doing God's will. And David had the calling to be king of Israel. Ish-bosheth didn't, and Ish-bosheth perished. But David did have that calling. Now, picking up in verse number 3. Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. And King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, a covenant to serve them righteously and be a just king. And they appointed David king over all of Israel. So they anoint David for the third time. This is the third time that he's been anointed king. Now, let's go back to the first time he was anointed king, back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, because it's very important that we see what transpired at that anointing. You remember the story. Saul had been stripped of his kingdom, and Samuel was told to go to Bethlehem and anoint the new king of Israel and go to the house, specifically to the house of Jesse. So he went to the house of Jesse, and Jesse paraded all the older sons before Samuel, and he kept saying, this isn't him, this isn't him, this isn't him, this isn't him. And finally, they said, we got one son left, and that's David, and he's out in the fields. And Samuel said, bring him in. And he brought him in, and Samuel said, this is the future king of Israel. So picking up in chapter 16, verse number 12, it says, so he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. Now watch this. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So David was a picture of what happens to a born-again believer. He was sealed with the Holy Spirit. From that day forward means that even today, that David is anointed with the Spirit of God. Of course, he's in glory, so he's definitely anointed and filled with the Spirit of God. But he never had the Spirit depart from him. He was anointed. And so he was anointed that first time. He didn't need the anointing the second time. When he was anointed king over the northern, over Judah at Hebron, he was anointed that second time. He didn't need the anointing, but he received the anointing because that anointing was symbolic of God's presence and his power for over David for a particular time in his life. And now as we come to chapter 5, he's anointed a third time because he's going to be king not over just Judah, but over all of Israel. And he recognizes, he doesn't refuse the anointing, he recognizes that he needs the power and presence of God for the specific task of ruling Israel. And so they anoint him, he's coronated as king, and finally his dream is realized. All right, now, verse 4. David was 30 years old. That means he waited over 13 years from the time Samuel anointed him before he realized his vision. He was 30 years old when he began to reign, but he's going to reign a long time. He reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all of Israel. All right, now verse 6. And the king and the men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you." In other words, what they were saying was, "Hey, we can defend this city with the blind and the lame, so you're not going to make it into Jerusalem." More than likely, David came to them and he offered them generous terms of surrender, and they didn't surrender, and they scoffed at him, and they said, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame shall repel you," thinking David cannot come in here. Now, the first thing David does, once he's anointed as king of Israel, he decides to find the perfect capital for the nation of Israel. He knows that Israel needs a city that is defensible against all their enemies. And they had lots of enemies. And he wants the most defensible city in the entire nation. And so he chooses Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting that he chooses Jerusalem because it was inhabited at that time by the Jebusites. The Jebusites were Canaanites. Now, that should tell you something. What had happened to the Canaanites in 400 years earlier when Joshua had come into the land? He had driven out most of the Canaanites, hadn't he? But he couldn't drive out the Jebusites because they lived in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem sat on top of a hill, on several hills, and it had a wall around the city, and it was defensible. And so they couldn't overtake, the Israelites never overtook Jerusalem. And so David says, "Hey, that's the perfect city for me to put my capital in." Hebron sat down in a valley, and it would have been easily taken, or it wouldn't have been defensible as much as Jerusalem. And so he chooses Jerusalem for the city, for the capital of Israel. Now, he has a plan. He knows he can't. Israel over those 400 years couldn't take Jerusalem. He knows he has to do something special to get into that city. And so what he does, he gets his special forces guys, and he comes up with a unit, and he has them go into the water shaft, and they go into the water shaft. Every city, even though it has a wall around it, has to have a source of water. And so he has them go into the water shaft. They come out of the water shaft. They open the gates. And then David goes in and defeats the Jebusites. And for 400 years, they hadn't been defeated. But now David defeats them. So verse number 7, it says, "Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion." Now that's another name for Jerusalem, Zion. That is the city of David, which is another name for Jerusalem. "Now David said on that day, 'Whoever climbs up by the way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul,'" because they said, hey, he calls them all the lame and the blind because he's going to defeat them, "'he shall be chief and captain. Therefore they shall say, hey, the blind and the lame, the weak beat us, shall not come into the house.'" Now we know from 1 Chronicles that it's Joab who volunteers. Of course, Joab was the leader of David's army at that time, and I think he wanted to keep his job. So he volunteers to lead this force of mighty men into the city and open the gate so David can come in, and they do, and they get a great victory. All right, then in verse number 9, Then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And he built all around from Milo. Milo is on the outside of Jerusalem. It's the lower area below the hills. But he took that area and he expands the gate out all the way to Milo and inward. And so David went on, and watch this. He became great, and the Lord of hosts was with him. That verse right there, look at that phrase in verse number 10. It says, so David went on and became great. Literally in the Hebrew, what is said there is David went going and growing great. David went going and growing great. I mean, David had a vision, and his vision has been accomplished. But does he stop there? No, David went right on going and right on growing. Just because we reach a point where our vision is realized, where God's put us in the land of promise, the land that he's promised, it doesn't mean that we don't keep growing. And how do we keep growing? I'll tell you how we keep growing. The same way David did, because the Lord of hosts was with him. Who's the Lord of hosts? Jehovah Sabaoth is the literal translation there. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of Israel, or the Lord of the armies of heaven even, you could say, was with him. And so David had the Lord with him, and so he didn't stop just because he became king. He became greater and greater and greater. All right, now, then verse number 11. Then Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent messengers to David. Now, Tyre is modern-day Lebanon. And the king Hiram hears that David has consolidated the tribes of Israel together, and they're going to be this mighty force, and he wants to make peace with them. And so he's going to build David a palace. So then King Hiram of Tyre sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. They built him a palace. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom. Why? Watch that last phrase. Why did he exalt David? Why did God give David a vision in the first place? Why did God accomplish David's vision in his life? For this reason, for the sake of his people, Israel. If you have a vision for your life, and all it involves is your personal satisfaction, or your personal glorification, you can bet on it that it's not a God-given vision. Because if God gives you a vision, he gives you a vision not for yourself, he gives you a vision for the sake of his people. If you have some type of ministerial vision given to you from God, it's not for you, it's given for the sake of God's people. We're given gifts and we're given visions, so not so we can serve ourselves, but so that we can serve who? That we can serve one another to edify the body of Christ. That's why we're given our vision, and that's why we come into that land where our vision is realized. All right, now, watch what happens next. Verse number 13. And David took more concubines. He needed more women, didn't he? He already had him a harem of women, concubines and wives. We've seen that in an earlier chapter. But David takes more concubines. That word and there, that little conjunction right there in the Hebrew, you can translate it and, or you can translate it but. I have no doubt. A conjunction ties you back to the previous passage, doesn't it? And you got to see the contrast here. He was exalted for the sake of his people. He wasn't exalted so he could build a harem of women, okay, or so he could seek personal pleasure for himself and use his position for his own personal satisfaction. But a big but there. David took more concubines. God had exalted him for the sake of his people, but David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. Also, more sons and daughters were born to David. Now, these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem. Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elushia, Nepheg, Japhia, I hate these names. I don't hate the people. I hate the name. Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphat. I mean, so he has all of these sons that are born, daughters that are born to him in Jerusalem. You see Solomon there, who is the son of Bathsheba. So one of the wives that he takes is Bathsheba, and we're going to get into that story later on. So that wasn't one of David's best moves, is when he took Bathsheba as his wife. So there's a contrast here. And here's what I want you to see. If God has a vision for your life, if he doesn't have a vision for your life, you can kind of tune this out if you want to. But if he's got a vision for your life, and all of us have those general visions, if he's got a plan for your life, guess what? If you're a born-again believer, he has a plan for your life. If you know the plan for your life, and then you come into that place where God fulfills that plan. I mean, let's say he calls you to be a doctor, and you become a doctor. Okay, does that mean at that point that the devil's going to leave you alone? No, actually it means at that point the devil's going to come at you harder than he's ever come at you. I mean, Saul had died, his arch enemy. Abner had died, Ishbosheth had died. And David has some enemies, we're going to see that in a minute. But they couldn't defeat David, they couldn't kill David. God wasn't going to let them. But what's going to bring David's kingdom down? What's going to really diminish his kingdom? It's not going to bring it all the way down. What's going to diminish his kingdom? The Satan's going to come at him from where? From within his own family. And Satan can come at you from within your own family. He can come at you in all sorts of ways. He will probe your life and find where where probably you might think you're the strongest, but where you're the weakest, and that's the area that he's going to attack you in. And so just because you're in a place where you're living your dream doesn't mean, hey, I've arrived and I don't have to worry about Satan anymore. It also doesn't mean that you don't have any enemies, because David's going to have plenty of enemies. Look as we go through the next part of this text. Now, verse number 17. Now, when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king of Israel. Now, here's what they think. They've been fighting a weakened enemy because they were fighting a divided enemy. But now the tribes have joined together as one force. And they realize they fought David before, and they realize that he's a strong leader, and they better take him out right away. And so immediately when they hear that he's anointed king, all the Philistines went up to search for David, and David heard of it and went down to Jerusalem, to the stronghold. And the Philistines also went and deployed themselves, and this is an interesting place where they deploy themselves, in the valley of the Rephaim. What's that valley? The valley of the giants. Now, before David realized his vision, God was preparing him for days just like this, wasn't he? Remember back when David was waiting for his vision to be fulfilled? He fought a giant, didn't he? He fought that great giant Goliath. So you think David's bothered because Goliath's brothers and all the Philistines have come at him against the valley of Rephaim? No, because God had prepared him. As you're waiting for God to fulfill your vision, he's going to be preparing you maybe to face greater challenges than you've ever faced, but you're going to be prepared when those challenges come at you. And that's the case with David here too. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hands?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand." One of the sure lessons that David had learned before his dream transpired, before he became king of Israel, was that he needed to inquire of the Lord before he made any major decision, before he fought any battle. He had learned that when he was running from Saul and he was running down to the land of the Philistines. He wasn't doing the Lord's will. He wasn't seeking the Lord. And he got himself into all sorts of trouble and almost got himself destroyed. So he had learned that he needed to inquire of the Lord before he makes any decision. And I can say this, when the Lord chooses to lift you up into a position that you've been dreaming about, into that place of victory, into that place of that land of promise, when he lifts you up there, you better believe more than ever, once you're there, you're going to need to inquire of the Lord, because you're going to face some great enemies. And it's going to be real easy for you to make a mistake and make the wrong turn. And so David's wise here, and he inquires of the Lord. And then It says in verse number 20, so David went to Baal-perazim, and David, which is a name David gives the place, it didn't have that name before. He went to Baal-perazim, and David defeated them there, and he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me, like a breakthrough of water. Therefore, he called the name of the place Baal-perazim. And what does that mean? Now, we've seen that word Baal before. That's the name of a pagan god. That's the name the Hebrews gave to a pagan god. But it simply means master. It means master. And Perazim means breakthrough, or breakthroughs, plural. So what David was saying, God is the master of breakthroughs. He is the master of breakthroughs. You need a breakthrough? You ever get in your point in your life where you need a breakthrough, where it seems like you've run into a stone wall and you can't go any further? And you're saying, Lord, what are you going to do? Well, if you're a child of God, let me tell you what. He is Baal-perazim. He is the Lord of breakthroughs. He will break through for you at some point. If you're inquiring of the Lord and you're giving your life to the Lord, then he's your master of breakthroughs, and he's going to break through. Just hang in there. Then verse number 21, and they left their images there, and David and his men carried them away. And actually, in the Hebrew, they burned them. David didn't want any idols in the camp of Israel, did he? One of the things that could have happened to David, that can happen to anybody, when you're living in the land that God has promised you, it's real easy to fall into idolatry. To think that somehow, you don't need the Lord. You don't need his presence every minute and every second of every day. And so it's real easy to chase after idols. And so David didn't want any idols in the camp of Israel. And so even though those idols were prizes, kings would go and they would defeat an army and they would take their gods and they would put their gods in their temple and say, we've captured their gods. David didn't want to have anything to do with that. He burned their idols because he didn't want any idols in the camp of Israel. And then verse 22, it says, then the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the valley of the Rephaim. They go right back to the same place, the valley of the giants. This time, they come with reinforcements. They probably bought more archers, they brought more chariots, and they dug themselves in. They said, we're going to dig in, and we're going to dare David and his men to come and attack us. And David, I think, is planning to make an attack, but he's going to suffer some major losses if he does. So what does he do? He's going to do the right thing. What should he do? He should inquire of the Lord, and that's exactly what he does here. It says, then the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim, and therefore David inquired of the Lord. Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, you shall not go up and attack them directly. You'll suffer great losses. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to circle around behind them and come up upon them in the front of the mulberry trees, and I want you to wait there. I want you to wait. I don't want you to do anything. I want you to just wait. And then verse number 24 shall be when you hear the sound of the marching of the tops of the mulberry trees. Now, the mulberry trees have really loose leaves. And the mulberry forest set right there by the valley of the Rephaim. And as soon as those forces begin to move, the ground would begin to shake and the mulberry leaves would shake. And he would hear by looking at the leaves shake, he would hear the marching of the troops. They would be on the move. And that's when God wanted David to attack the Philistines, was when the Philistines were on the move, not when they were dug in. So he said, then you shall advance quickly, for then the Lord will go before you and strike the camp of the Philistines. And David did so as the Lord commanded him, and he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. So for 20 miles, he slaughters the Philistines all the way to Geber before he backs off, and he has a great victory over his arch enemy, the Philistines. And so David is living his dream and having a victory in the process. I want to close with a story about a New Testament character who had a vision. Let's see if you recognize this character. I think maybe we can relate to him even more so than to David. He was from the time he was a young man, he had a vision to become the teacher of Israel, the greatest rabbi in all of Israel. That was his dream. That was his vision. And I think he had a good heart. I think what he wanted to do was to lead the people into righteousness through the law, through his interpretation of the law, through the proper interpretation of the law. And so that was his vision, and he studied for that vision all of his life, and he worked towards that vision. He could see that vision in front of him the whole time, his whole life. And then something happened in the latter years of his life that just seemed to shatter his vision. He heard about this man from Galilee, this man named Jesus, this man who was causing the blind to see. He was healing the lepers. He was healing the sick. He was even raising the dead. And so he had heard about this man, and so I believe he went to hear him teach. Maybe perhaps when Jesus was teaching the Sermon on the Mount. And he heard him teach, and he heard him teach with such authority that he was just taken back, like, who is this guy? I've never heard anyone in my life teach like he teaches. So one night, he comes to Jesus. He came at night because he had a very important position in the Jewish government and in the temple. And so he came at night so nobody would see him. And he knew that those people really didn't like Jesus. And so he came at night and he asked Jesus. He began to talk to Jesus. And he said, you know, I've watched you. I've seen the things you've done. I've heard about the things you've done. Surely you must be from God. Jesus just cut him off right there. He said, Nicodemus, that's the guy I'm talking about. You must be born again. In other words, you've got a worthy vision, but it's the wrong vision. You must be born again. And so Jesus gave him a new vision. He says, I'm going to give you a new vision. And here's the vision. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It was this he said, the same thing Paul said in Galatians, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But only through faith in Jesus Christ can one be justified. And I think Nicodemus walked away from that encounter with the Lord, a changed man with a new vision. I mean, we know that he began we were told that he was became a lot like a lot of us. He became a secret disciple of Jesus Christ. And he began to defend Jesus. And a few years later, when they were trying Jesus, it was Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea that protested against the travesty of justice that took place at that trial. And then when Jesus that next day was hung on that cross, it was vision, and he heard those words from the cross. I believe Nicodemus was there. It is finished. It was vision accomplished. The vision that Jesus had given Nicodemus had been realized. The Son of Man was lifted up on that cross. And I believe at that point, no doubt, that became Nicodemus' vision for the rest of his life. We know that he went to Pilate with Joseph of Arimathea, and they asked for the body of Jesus Christ. They risked everything by doing that. I mean, Pilate could have killed them. They certainly had made enemies now of the Jewish leadership who had been their lifelong friends. But they received the body, and they laid the body in a tomb, and they left. But it was Friday, and Sunday was a-coming, wasn't it? And Jesus rose from that tomb. And I have no doubt that one of the men who Jesus appeared to, one of those disciples who he appeared to, they said, Paul said he appeared to over 500 disciples before he ascended back to heaven. But one of those was none other than Nicodemus. And we don't know what happened to Nicodemus after that. But I guarantee you, he was living the life of vision realized, a vision accomplished, because Jesus had given him that vision, and he had seen that vision when he saw Jesus hang on that cross. But let me ask you, did things get easier for Nicodemus? No. Did he have less enemies after he lived in that land of promise? No. He had more enemies than ever. Did Satan leave him alone? No. I don't believe Satan ever left him alone for a minute. What about you? I mean, have you had a vision of Jesus Christ? Have you really had a vision of Jesus Christ? I mean, it all begins with a vision of Jesus Christ. Any other vision is worthless without a vision, a true vision of Jesus Christ. A vision of Jesus Christ on that cross, dying for your sins and for my sins. Once you've got that vision, and you've received the Lord into your life, and you believe that with all your heart, I believe he has a specific vision for your life. And I believe if he's got a vision for your life, and you receive that vision for your life, and you seek that vision for your life, and you know that vision for your life, God's going to fulfill that vision in your life. God does not give a vision to someone that he's not going to fulfill. But remember this, when you do reach a point where you realize the vision God has for your life, it's not the finish line. You're really at the starting line of a new stage of your life. And you're going to face all sorts of barriers. You're going to face enemies. Satan's going to come after you harder than he's ever come at you before. But God is Baal Perazim. He is the God of breakthroughs, and he will give you a breakthrough at every point you need one. And he's also Jehovah Sabaoth. He's the Lord of the host. He's the Lord of the armies of heaven. That's who's with you and who will see you on to glory. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for your concern for each of us, Lord, for your love for each of us. Lord, that you would love us so much that you would send your only Son to die for our sins. Lord, if there's anyone here who's never seen that vision, Lord, only by the power of your Holy Spirit can they truly see Jesus hanging on that cross for them. And I just ask that you open their eyes today to have that vision. And to receive that, open their heart so they can receive that vision. Father, for those of us here who are born again, Lord, you've given us some visions. Lord, you've given us a vision that we're going to be conformed in the image of Jesus Christ. You've given the Great Commission, Lord. That's a vision for all of us. Lord, but I believe you have a specific vision, a specific plan, a specific calling for every person in this room who is your child, Lord. And I ask today, if there's someone here who doesn't know that vision or hasn't seen that vision, Lord, that they begin to seek you. And I know, Lord, that you'll make it very clear what your plan and purpose is for the rest of their life. Father, and those of us who have a vision, those of us who are waiting for that vision to be fulfilled, Lord, I just ask that you give us the strength and Lord, just keep reminding us that you are Baal Perazim. Lord, that you will give us a breakthrough. Things seem tough, Lord, but the breakthroughs are coming, and we just thank you for that. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.